Christmas, the piece that the choir performed just a little while ago is actually written and composed by our very own Melissa Effler. Where is Melissa? There's Melissa. And I was mentioning then that she debuted it with an amateur choir like us. That was pretty cool. So thank you for that. And then just the talent and gifts in this church, we praise the Lord for so many gifted and committed servants of our King. So well done to all. Let's pray, and we will go before His word together. Lord, thank You for the love that You pour out on us in so many different ways. And we come this morning and we ask that You would speak to us, teach us. Spirit, come and open up the Scriptures to our eyes. Help us to hear Your word, receive Your word, be willing to trust Your word and to follow You wherever You lead. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to do is I want to get it out of the way. So yes, this morning we're going to look at verses 6-7. Okay, so for all the young people, just get it out of your system. Go ahead, keep doing it. Whatever you need, just get it out. Okay, now that that's done, as many of you know, we're at the end of our Advent series, and this is Christmas Sunday. What is Advent? It has to do with the coming of Christ. In this case, His first coming. We talk about His two Advents. This is His first that we're going to talk about. And specifically, we've been asking a question, and the question was, what did Jesus come for? Another way of asking, what's Christmas all about? Why did He come? Kind of fun to sing about a baby who was born in a manger, that's great, but He came for a reason, not just to be cute and lie in a manger. So we've looked so far at Jesus as prophet. We said He came to explain. And then last week we looked at Jesus as priest. He came to intercede. And this morning we're going to take a look at Jesus as King. He came to reign. We talk about this as His three offices, the three offices of Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And what's interesting and important is that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we've had prophets, priests, and kings. They were all important with regard to what God was doing in and with His people. And at the same time, though He was leading through prophets and priests and kings, each of those offices were pointing to one who was going to come, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, and the one that was all three at once. We find that in Jesus. The whole Old Testament pointed to the one. Moses said that there was going to be a prophet that arises after him, like him, but even greater than him. There's a Melchizedek, a mysterious priestly figure in the Old Testament that somehow in the middle of the Psalms comes out as one whose lineage is going to remain forever. And someone is going to be a priest according to that lineage forever. And then David, the great king, was promised by God that someone would sit on His throne forever. Clearly, these three offices were important as they pointed to the Messiah. Now here's the question for this morning. What does a good king do? What does a good king do? I think that we can all probably describe bad kings and bad rulers and leaders. What does a good king do? Some of the things that we see in the Bible about good kings all the way back in Deuteronomy is we see that they're to be righteous and abide by God's law. They're to be humble and not seek to acquire for themselves. And in the passage of Deuteronomy says, horses or gold or silver. They're supposed to be selfless. They are to lead the people faithfully into righteousness. If you follow the good king, you're supposed to end up in righteousness. And they are to protect the people and fight on their behalf. That's a good king. In other words, a good king is God-fearing, selfless, wise, and willing to put their own life on the line for the people. Here's something else we know. A bad king harms the entire nation. In fact, you might not think of him this way, but Adam in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in the garden, he is in various ways a king, the first one. And he didn't just do harm to an entire nation, but to all of humanity with his unrighteousness. One act of sinfulness impacted the whole human race. But Adam's not the only ruler who did things wrong and used his power wrongly. Most of the kings of Israel and Judah were not good. They didn't walk in the ways of God, but they walked in their own ways. People suffered because of that. Even the best kings, think of David himself, the man after God's own heart, failed in some key ways to live up to the righteousness expected of a good king. And the people suffered. As the king goes, so go the people. They follow his lead. They suffer for his incompetence and his unrighteousness. But beloved, the opposite is true too. When the perfect king arrives, everything will change. That's why the prophecy that we're going to look at this morning is so important. It's a prophecy about the coming king who would be righteous and good, truly good. It was made about 700 years before Jesus was born. But it was meant for the people then and now to be comforted by, to find hope. And we're going to take a look at a very well-known part of the Bible, one that people who have never even cracked open the Bible already know because of Handel's Messiah. For unto, I'm not supposed to sing. That's Haig's job. I need to remind myself not to sing. We want to try to understand what the people at the time that it was given would have understood and why this prophecy was given at all. What does it tell us about Jesus, our King? Please open your Bibles with me and keep them open to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Yes. Page 573 in your sanctuary Bibles, underneath the seat in front of you, you can find that. I ask you to open the Bibles up, keep them open, as we're going to look at a part of this passage before and after as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I will read, please follow along. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So before we take a look at these two verses and try to unpack them as best we can this morning, we do have to back up a bit and try to understand the context into which this was written. So if you have your Bibles open there, that's good, because we're going to look at some of the context. So here's our first kind of topic. Why did they need this child? We get so excited about singing about a child, but why did they need this child? I think to myself often, there's a lot of singing about the child, but not a lot of understanding about him. And I've often thought, especially about those pop singers that all come out with their own Christmas carols, right? It really makes me wonder if they only knew what the carols meant, and that the carols are an indictment on our world and the darkness within which we live and our sinfulness and rebellion against God, and that's why he had to come and share the light. If they only knew that, I don't know if they'd be able to sing it. But coming back to what's going on in our passage, we have to see that there is a reason that we find a promise of a son here in verse 6. And the reason was this. The situation in Israel and Judah was not good. In fact, it's not that it was not good. It was very bad, the situation. They were being told, and the prophecy was coming, of an impending attack by the Assyrians, and that the northern kingdom would be overcome. The southern kingdom would be battled too, but the northern kingdom would be overcome. The people of God, both in Israel and in Judah, had failed to live in line with God and His Word. In fact, it's interesting that one of their responses to hearing this word that there's an impending attack upon them was to seek alliance with foreign nations instead of trusting the God who promised them protection. The very thing that God warned them about, told them not to do, don't go seek alliance with other nations, don't go intermarry with other nations, don't go trusting in other people and other things, trust in me, they did. They didn't trust God. Because of these things, and because of the king of Judah at the time, Ahaz, was also not trusting God, the nation was being thrust into darkness and gloom. This is what Isaiah is telling them. They're being thrust into judgment. In chapter 7 of Isaiah, King Ahaz is given the chance. He's actually told, hey, God is going to give you a sign. He refuses. He doesn't want the sign. One author said, he is the epitome of an unbeliever. He doesn't even want the sign nor care if a sign came. He just will not believe. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 8, verse 22. It's right before the beginning of chapter 9. This is the prophecy about the nation. It says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Beloved, that's the language of judgment. They're looking for a way out, right? It says they will look to the earth. They're looking for a way out, but they will find just darkness. Why? Well, you have to look at verse 21 for that. It says they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They're experiencing the judgment from God for rejecting God. And then instead of repenting and turning back to God, they are doubling down on their arrogance and they're becoming angry with God. Verse 19 of chapter 8 gives us even more insight. When they realized they would be under attack, you know what they did? They went to mediums and necromancers, those who spoke to the dead. They basically went to psychics. But not to God. Anyone but God will go to anybody, just not to the living God. I've had so many conversations with people who are making one bad decision after another, one selfish, rebellious decision after another, and the natural consequence of living that way is disastrous. But the one thing they refuse to listen to, the one thing you can't tell them, they don't have ears to hear, is, hey, perhaps you should turn to the Lord. He's here. Just turn to Him. Turn away from these other things. Stop chasing after all these other things. Turn to Him. They just won't listen. And we see that here in Isaiah, because their rejection of God was so complete, beloved, that they would rather get knowledge from, if you read the text there, it says, the chirping of those who supposedly are channeling the dead. They'd rather go to a seance than to the Word of God and His testimony. And before we get so upset at them, let's say and be honest, it's true today as well. It's true today. People are willing to seek knowledge in any form other than God and His Word. They'll believe aliens are taking over the world before they believe the God of the Bible. Look it up. They do. They'll believe in an infinite, eternal multiverse before they believe in a creator God who has authority. Truly mind-boggling. An infinite, eternal, inanimate, non-personal stuff, that's okay. But an eternal, personal God that could have designed, no, that's not okay. Beloved, the reason this is so is because it's not about the intellect. It's not about logic. It's about the heart. That's the problem. Isaiah says, look, they have no dawn. In other words, they have no light. They're in pure darkness. John tells us in his gospel that not only are they in the darkness, but he says they love their darkness. It amazes me that we continue to see a rise in the belief in the supernatural realm, but also at the same time the rise of rejection of the God of the Bible. Just like we're seeing in Isaiah, some things are not new, right? There's nothing new under the sun. It's always the same. But remember, at that time, especially as the king goes, so go the people. Ahaz rejected the promises of God, and so had the kings of Israel. Why would the people act any differently? So do you get the point, though, that's being set up? Before we come to the promise of a son who will be born, we have to understand that the people were in darkness. They were rejecting the testimony of God. They were in gloom because they were rejecting God. They were under judgment and aware that they would even be exiled, but they wouldn't turn away from their own sinfulness. They just refused to turn. One commentator put it this way. He said, "The dependence upon our own resources and perspectives for guidance can only lead further into the darkness." That was true of Ahaz. It was true of Adam in the garden. We all want to be our own gods, but guess what? When we are our own gods, all it leads to is destruction and death and disaster. It's so much further into the mess that we need saving from. But I've said it before, I'm going to keep saying it. Beloved, sin is irrational. It's illogical. Yet we fall into it. And so they were in this situation because of their own sinfulness, also because of the king's sinfulness. And here's our second point. Yet God promised grace. Yet God, in the middle of that darkness, in the middle of all of their animosity and enmity and hostility to him, he promised grace. Look at the first three verses of chapter 9. We're not going to get into all the details, but what we see here is truly amazing. Right on the heels of hearing about judgment and darkness and gloom, we're told suddenly, and not because of them, not because they did anything differently, but suddenly we're told, end of verse 2 of chapter 9, on them has light shone. On the very people who were in darkness, now light is shining. On the very people who were in gloom because of their own sinfulness and this brokenness, now they have, look at verse 3, they have joy and gladness. Beloved, do you know what grace is? Please think about it. Someone working hard, cleaning themselves up, improving on their own, putting their best effort in, and then receiving a reward for all of that hard work. That's not grace. That's a wage. That's work. Someone having racked up unbelievable debt by foolish spending, having wasted millions of dollars, incurring a debt that it's impossible for him to ever repay, and then someone comes along and says, "Hey, I'll pay that debt for you." That's grace. Christmas is all grace. All. It's not your effort. Not my effort, not me cleaning myself up, not you cleaning yourself up. Christmas is all grace, unmerited favor shown by God. Look in the text and you'll find there's no reason outside of God himself that leads to the kindness of what God is promising here in the beginning of Isaiah 9. Look what we see there. They're promised light in a place of darkness, joy and gladness in the place of gloom, and freedom from oppression and slavery. But how? Ah, yes, Christmas. Christmas is how. Here's our third point. God's provision. Look at verses 4 and 5. They both start with the word "for," as does our main verse, verse 6. It starts with "for unto us," right? These three verses explain why such joy and gladness. How does this joy and gladness come about? Where does it come from? First, the burden of the oppression. Look at verse 4. The burden and oppression and exile that they were experiencing in this darkness. It says it's broken. Somehow, someone or something is freeing them from their captors. It's a promise. It's comforting, isn't it? It's God saying, "I know you're in darkness and gloom. I know that you're under judgment because of what you've done. I know where you are, but I need you to hear me. There's more to your story. There's more. Don't let your eyes deceive you." Love, that's a powerful statement for all of us to understand that God is making. He says, "I know the circumstances are dark, but there is more to the story. With the judgment, God promises the redemption. Though our sins were as scarlet, he would make them white as snow. Notice verse 5, here's the second thing. The clothes of war are burned up. In other words, the need for and the fear of war and destruction, gone. They're going to be able to live in peace. All the torment and the burden and all the things they were experiencing, they will no longer be an issue. In chapter 2, verse 4 of the same book, you don't have to look there, but the weapons of war were converted to tools for farming. And here, even the war-stained clothes are burned up, and there's nothing that remains of them, nothing to be remembered. No more pain, no more chaos, no more war, no more threats, no more fear. But how? How will all these things take place? Who's going to break the oppression? Who's going to end the wars and destruction? See, beloved, it was bigger than the Assyria coming in, because if it's not going to be Assyria, it's going to be Babylon. And if it's not Babylon, if they're stopped, it's going to be Rome, and on and on and on throughout history. But I want you to notice that there's a promise here that this is going to be the end of it all. Look at verse 7, because notice what he says there, from this time forth and forevermore. It's final. So who or what will bring this glorious reality? Is it going to be the next king? Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, you know, he was actually a good king. He even did a lot to restore proper worship and do things right. But in the end, he's also the one who opened up the kingdom to Babylon siege. His reign didn't last forever. He died. So who? Who was this prophecy about? Verse 6 answers the question with what we're familiar with. A child is born. A son is given. They were told a Savior is coming, and now they're going to be told about that Savior. What's fascinating is, notice this language, he will be born, which, as one author pointed out, is the most human thing one can do, be born. He's born. We've talked about this before, to save us from our sin and rebellion, to be able to pay the debt that we owed, the Savior had to be one of us, human. So Christmas, the Word took on flesh. This child was born for that very reason. He was also given, notice the language, it's not just born, a son is given. This is grace. He's given. But how is this child going to bring salvation? This is no ordinary child. Notice the language. This is a royal child. The government will be upon his shoulder. Look back at verse 4, because you'll notice the burden on the shoulder of the people, and now he's carrying it. He's taken it away. The role of king is his, but he's a good king. He will save them as their king, a real king. There's more. He won't be like any other king they've ever known. In fact, you can look at the history of Israel and Judah. You can look at the history of any nation. And though there are some good kings, none would ever fit the description that follows. He will be called by the following names that all reveal to us aspects of his kingship and his character. They describe him: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now just imagine, the first people to receive this message would not have grasped the depth of this prophecy, not even close. They would have been bewildered, they would have been amazed, but they would have been unsure exactly what this promise or how this promise is going to be fulfilled. You're telling us there's going to be a child and he's going to be Mighty God. What? He's going to be a son, but at the same time, Everlasting Father? How? There will be something glorious about his coming. Look at verse 7 again. We know he is a king because he's going to sit on the throne of David. Remember the promise to David? Someone will be on his throne forever and ever. He will not only sit on the throne of David, but notice this. It says he will establish it and he will uphold it with justice and righteousness. He will reign perfectly. He will lead perfectly. He will never lead astray. He will never lead you to unrighteousness. He will never lead you into war where you're going to die. He will never lead you where there is harm. Imagine a king of peace and justice who always does and says what is right and good. What would the world be like under a king like that? And here's another question. Would we even follow him? Earlier in verse 7, another important hint. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is an ever-increasing, there's an ever-increasing nature to this kingdom. It's not a one moment and then it's fully there. No, there's an overtaking that's taking place over the years. There's a sense of growth and increase and day by day. How? Well, by the message extending and advancing and the gospel going forward. Think of the book of Acts that we've been studying together. It goes forward and on and on and on and on and fills the whole world. And we're a part of that. There's more. They weren't told when this was going to happen, by the way. Notice. But those who were the recipients of this letter were supposed to find hope in it, even though they weren't seeing it with their own eyes. This is important. They are called to have eyes of faith, beloved. Yes, don't believe your eyes because they lie to you. They don't tell you reality. The Lord tells you the truth. I remember so many occasions growing up when I would think the world is over. Okay, at least my world I thought was over. The world that I thought I knew or I knew it was going to be destroyed because, you know, I didn't do very well on a test. Or, I don't know, I didn't get the position that I was shooting for. Or my friends let me down or whatever it might be. I couldn't see through the current moment. But my parents or other godly counselors would remind me of the promises of God. They challenged me to see beyond this moment, to see with eyes of faith. You see, faith isn't blind. It's actually seeing more clearly, not blurred by the mess of our ignorance. What was the promise to these people that Isaiah was preaching to? There is one who is to come and he will reign. He will be a wonderful counselor. So he's not going to be like the kings you know. He's not going to be like Ahaz, the current king. He's not going to lead you into false things, into wrong alliances. He is not going to speak folly. He's only going to speak wisdom to you. And you can trust him. And he's going to act in supernatural, miraculous ways. That's what that word wonderful means. Was there ever a teacher like Jesus? Every time they heard Jesus teach, they said, there's something different. He teaches with authority. Has anyone performed the miracles that Jesus delivered? This man that comes, this son, this child is going to be mighty God. Yes, he's going to be a man, but he's going to be mighty God. And some people look at this language, they try to change it a little bit, say maybe he's going to be a divine warrior, and that's what this language means, and someone who's empowered by God. But no, the very next chapter has the same exact language directly speaking of Yahweh. And so when we read mighty God here about a child that's going to be born, it's telling us the child will be divine, whether they understood it at the time or not. This child is different. He is divine, and he had to be. And let me tell you why he had to be. If he's going to be the king that's going to fight for us, if he's going to be the king that defends us, if he's going to be the king that can win the victory for us, well, he had to be divine. And he had to be human and divine because he had to be able to bear the full wrath that our sins deserved. And only Jesus, the God-man, could fill this role. See, it wasn't about Assyria. Our enemy was sin and death, and still is, for those who have not trusted in Jesus. And only God, who became man, could protect us and save us from that. Mighty God. But this child is also going to be an everlasting father. A king with a fatherly heart. One who has mercy and compassion for his people. He's selfless. He's not in it for himself. Everlasting tells us that his tender love for his children is not going to end. He's not going to go bad one day. He's not going to forget one day. As one author said, now and forever, he guards his people and supplies their needs. And beloved, we know from the Gospels that one of the things that Jesus came to do is to act as our shepherd king. He loves the sheep. He stops at nothing to protect his sheep. And then he says to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. That's what a good king does. He will be the Prince of Peace. He's the only one, beloved, that could bring true and lasting peace. I don't care who takes credit for peace anywhere, whether in the Middle East or anywhere else. There is only lasting peace if you know the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our King. Peace, most importantly, with God. Remember, they were under God's indictment for their rebellion. They didn't even realize it, almost. And the Prince of Peace would come and he would do the work and he would make them right with God by going to the cross in their place, by living a perfect life that they were supposed to. By dying, rising, and ascending, he would take his throne. But you know what? When you have peace with God, something else happens too. You begin to have what some might call inner peace. But you have this peace of understanding that you are whole and complete because you're in the Prince of Peace. And when you're complete in the Prince of Peace, you start to have peace with those around you as well, because you don't need the conflict anymore. There's no more need to be fighting and in your arrogance trying to be right all the time, or whatever it is that we see around us in this broken world, the competition that started in the Garden of Eden. When we have peace with God, we have peace with others, and he will usher in the kingdom of God one day. It will continue to grow and it will increase, and that is by a message of peace and the gospel that goes out. Beloved, Jesus came into the world as an infant child some 700 years after this prophecy. It was meant to give the people at that time peace when they first heard it, because it was a promise from God. It is meant to give us peace today because we've seen the promise fulfilled. And so we can trust the further promises, including that one day that king will return. This king came to rescue his people from the darkness they brought upon themselves, the darkness we brought upon ourselves. Look at the last line in verse 7. Don't miss this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I want you to understand that this is the passion and the heart of God. That word zeal could even be translated jealousy. The jealousy, the zeal of God is to come after you to save his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. God the Father sent God the Son by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and the Son came and he took on flesh and he was born unto us. A Son was given to fight our enemies, sin and death, and to destroy them forever, to take our debt, to give us his life by dying and rising and ascending to the throne. He is our King. And his kingdom continues to increase. And his gospel continues to go forth until, beloved, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Won't you bow down to him today? That's our prayer. May today be the day we celebrate his salvation again, or for some, for the very first time. Amen and Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the message of your victory in our place. Thank you that you are our King and we can trust you, for you have done it all. We thank you for the kind of King that you are, not like the human kings that we have read about or we have seen, and human rulers who are so flawed, but no, you are the perfect one who came to perfectly lead and guide and protect and fight for your people. And we become your people simply by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that today, if there are some here that have never tasted of this goodness, have never understood what it means to follow that kind of King, to be helped by that kind of a sympathetic high priest, to hear the word of God and have God revealed through that perfect prophet, Lord, may today be the day. In Jesus' name, amen.